I want to turn you to Psalm 73 and the first verse of the psalm. And in that psalm you read, "Truly God is good to Israel." Now this is one of 11 psalms written by Asaph. This is the first of 11 psalms running through to Psalm 73. And some of the psalms are quite pessimistic in parts. You read and you feel that here is a man who is depressed, a man who needs to be lifted up. But of course, when you are depressed and you open your heart before God, it's not long before the tune, we might say, changes. And you are transformed. You start off defeated, you end up triumphant. And interestingly enough, the verse that I'm choosing, or at least the part of the verse that I'm choosing, is really the conclusion that the psalmist has come to after a struggle with what he can see all around him. You'll see that the word "truly" in the margin is rendered yet God is good to Israel. And it seems as if the psalmist is saying to us, in spite of all that I'm going to tell you, I believe that God is good to Israel. In fact, truly God is good to Israel. I'm going to tell you some things that made me stumble, made me think otherwise. But then when I saw the complete picture, my whole attitude changed and I could say, yet, in spite of what I felt at one time, yet God is good to Israel. Asaph is telling us this. Now, you'll also see that in the margin it says, for Asaph. So it's a psalm of Asaph, or it may be a psalm for Asaph. I may say that the general opinion of the commentators is that the psalm is written by Asaph. He is included with David in the writing of psalms. So we believe that the author of this psalm and of the psalms that follow is Asaph. And here is a man who knew the Lord, who sang the praises of the Lord, a man who had a struggle with his faith, but a man who by the grace of God emerged triumphant. Now, the first thing that we're going to think about is what caused the psalmist to stumble. He gives us his conclusion to begin with, truly, or yet God is good to Israel. He's saying that against the background of having had his faith severely tested. And he says in the verse 2, "But as for me, God's good to Israel, but as far as I'm concerned, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." He's really saying to us, I almost gave up. My feet had almost gone from under me. I could find no firm ground to stand on. And the idea here is of someone who's slipping on water or slipping on ice. He's not able to get a firm footing. And he feels that his faith has been so greatly shaken that he's tempted to give up. And he's tempted to say, where is God in all of this? May that may happen to any one of us. We may look at certain situations, and we may look then at our own situation. We may feel hard done by. We may think of the ungodly and how they appear to be triumphant and how they appear to have everything on their side. And we may come to the conclusion, what is the point? What is the reason for my going on? The psalmist speaks of washing his hands in innocency and cleansing his heart in vain. Why did I do it? Why was I so meticulous? Why was I so thorough in the way that I lived? Why was I so conscientious about my life? Because he says, it's in vain. I have cleansed my heart in vain. I wouldn't do one thing that was wrong. I knew what I was taught. I adhered to what was the teaching that God gave me, but it appears to have been a waste of time. He has stumbled. He has almost given up. He was at a very low point in his life. Now we might see, what was the problem? He says in verse 3, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I saw myself and I saw the struggles that I was having, the difficulties in my life, and the foolish. They were sailing along serenely without a problem. And I became envious of their success. I became envious of their peace. I became envious of their prosperity. I saw it, and I was envious. And he says, they had an easy time in life, and they had an easy time in death. He says, there are no bands in their death. You think of someone who's tied up, someone who's in something of a straitjacket. That straitjacket may be fear. That straitjacket may be doubt. That straitjacket may be utter concern about what's going to happen to me when I die. And he says, these ungodly people, there were no bands in their death. Everything went easily with them. They had prosperity in life. They had peace. They had prosperity. And when they came to die, they didn't have any pangs of conscience. They didn't have any trouble about the future. They could laugh at the thought of hell, at the thought of the condemnation of God. No bands, no trouble in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. They're not plagued like other men. They live these lives of great peace. And what do in return? In return for the easy life that they have, it says, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. They are oppressive. They are wicked. They are cruel. They are heartless, unfeeling. And yet all goes well on their account. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. But they're also corrupt. And they speak loftily concerning oppression. And they speak wickedly. And what's more, they speak against God. They set their mouths against the heavens. And their tongue walketh through the earth. That's a beautiful, amazing expression. Because your tongue doesn't walk. But if you're criticizing, if you're finding fault with someone, the word spreads. They say, oh, look at that person. Look at that Christian. Look at that believer. Look at the hypocrites there are in the church. Look at the wrong things that Christians do. And they say it, and then the next person carries it on. And the next person, and as if their tongues were walking through the earth. And their tongues walking through the earth were spreading ill report concerning God, an ill report concerning his people. And yet there's no censure. There's no judgment. There's no striking down of them by the hand of God. They cry out against God. We may think, for example, in our age, of Professor Dawkins, how he can speak so loftily against God, how he can write a book, The Blind Watchmaker, and he can follow that up with The God Delusion, and he can say it's a delusion to believe that there's a God, a delusion to believe that he's a kind God, that he's a great God, that he's a good and loving God. It's a delusion. And Christians have this great delusion. And they celebrate one who died on a cross. And they think of him as God, but he's not God. It's all a delusion. And when Richard Dawkins is struck down by illness, he doesn't cry to God. He doesn't express any fear of God. He goes on serenely. A platform is given to him on television to mock God, to take in the arguments of Christians and to ride those arguments without any opportunity for Christians to answer back when the program is edited. and he's one of many. Others have gone down the same route, and Christianity is mocked. It's mocked on television. If Christians are depicted, they're usually eccentric people. They're not people that are well balanced. And so you can see how the tongue walketh through the earth. They spread innuendo and they spread criticism against God's people. And if a Christian, even of virtually any persuasion, Christian in the loosest possible terms, goes astray, does something vile, they'll say, Sunday school teacher does this, or Sunday school teacher does that. That's the way they will depict it. If they can label the person as a Sunday school teacher, they've done something wrong immediately. Then there's criticism, an implied criticism of what they believe and of the God of heaven. So it says here, their eyes stand out with fatness. They speak corruptly concerning oppression. They set their mouth against the heavens. And in verse 11, they say, how doth God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? They're really saying, where's this God you speak about? Where is he? He doesn't seem to know anything. He allows all the things that are happening in this world, all the cruelty. He's supposed to be almighty. Why doesn't he stop it? And they criticize God and they spread all this antagonism towards God right throughout the earth. And the psalmist says, I have sought to be conscientious. I have sought to be honest and upright and to do what God wanted me to do. But I'm plagued. I'm plagued, he says. Every morning, all the day long, he says in the verse 14, have I been plagued and chastened every morning. I have sorrow upon sorrow, trial upon trial. And he feels that God's people are getting a very raw deal. Waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. It's as if their tears are wrung from them and they fill cup after cup. Day after day with their sorrows and their trials and the raw feelings that they have. And so he says, when I saw all of this, when I looked at the world, when I looked at the prosperity of the ungodly, when I heard what they were saying about God, my steps were almost gone. My feet, he says, were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. There was no solid ground under me. Now, if I may bring something in here, there was something that held him back from saying this publicly. He expresses it after his doubts have been resolved. But before these doubts had been resolved, there was something that held him back. For he says in verse 15, if I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. He says, look, if I were to express myself, I would offend God's people. If I were to speak out loud my doubts and to say, I can't understand why God allows this, and I can't understand why God does that. I can't understand how people can do such vile things and get away with them and then speak against God and mock God. I can't understand why God allows that. If I were to speak that out, the psalmist says, I'd offend God's people. I might insert doubt into the minds of God's people. I might cause some weak brother or some weak sister to fall, to share my doubts and then turn away from God. I might stop people from coming to Christ. And I know that Christ is not named here because this is the Old Testament, but to put it in a modern context, I might stop people from coming to Christ if I were to express my doubts and my fears and the apparent unfairness that I see and the fact that God appears to be doing nothing about it. If I were to express that, I would offend the people of God. I would cause a stumbling block to be placed in front of those who are not saved. I might keep them back from coming to Christ, trusting in Christ, calling upon his name in order that they might be saved. But yet, here's something, and I think it was Spurgeon who commented on that. When you hold back how you feel, because you know you dare not express it, then it's even harder on you. It's even harder on you. You have doubts, you have fears, you have troubles. And you say, well, if I were to express them to someone, I might wound them. I might pull them down. So I must keep it within. I must hold this pain in. And I must hold these doubts back. And yet, the more I hold them back, the more they torment me. The more I'm unable to express them, the deeper the grief in my soul. And so, his feet are almost gone. His steps have almost slipped. He's almost over the edge. He's almost gone over into skepticism and unbelief and abandonment of God. Almost there. But he's not there. And he never will be there. Because the second thing that I want to look at with you is how his doubts were relieved and resolved. He went that far that his feet were almost gone, his steps had well nigh slipped. And then there's a dramatic change in the picture in verse 17. The first word gives you the clue. Until. He says, this is the way I felt. Until. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. And I went into the house of God. And he was a man acquainted with the house of God. He was a leader of the worship in the house of God. He went into the house of God. And when he went into the sanctuary of God, everything changed. Everything. He says in verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. It was too painful. It was so oppressive. It almost could have killed him. It could almost have killed him. It was so great. He felt a weight upon his heart and mind and soul. And he could see no relief until I went into the sanctuary of God. And when he went into the house of God, then, he says, understood I their end. Because in the house of God, he drew near to God. In the house of God, God spoke to him. And in the house of God, God showed him a completely different picture. There he was, judging by sense, judging by feeling, judging by his own intellect, but not judging according to the Word of God, not judging according to the mind of God, not judging according to the Spirit of God. But he went into the sanctuary. He drew near to God. And that surely is crucial. When he drew near to God, suddenly he saw things in a completely different light. And I may pause there and say, you may be weighed down today, maybe not with doubts and fears, but with trials and difficulties and sorrows. There may be things in your life and maybe in your family that just are weighing you down completely. And you're heartbroken. You're crushed. You say, I don't think I could take any more of this. It would take very little to drive me over the edge. And if that which would be very light in the eyes of men should fall upon me, I would sink into the deepest depression. I wouldn't be able to cope. I couldn't take another step. I would be utterly defeated. That's the way the psalmist was. He was crushed. He could go no further. It was too painful, he says, for him. Too painful. It almost brought an end, I fear, to his life. But then he went into the sanctuary of God. Then he drew near to God. And then God showed him something that he wasn't taking into consideration at all. He says, I went into the sanctuary of God. And then he says, then understood I their end. He didn't understand things until God revealed them to him. When I went into the sanctuary of God, then, he says, I understood their end. They have a very temporary success. He says, you've set them in slippery places. And my feet were almost gone, I said. The ones who were actually in slippery places were these ungodly people, these oppressors, these people whose eyes stood out for fatness, who had more than heart could wish, who spoke loftily against the heavens, who cried out against God, who mocked God, whose tongue walked through the earth. They were in the slippery places all the time when they were mocking God, all the time when they were oppressing God's people and indeed oppressing other people. They were in grave danger. They were ready. They were ready to slip into destruction in a moment. When I went into the sanctuary of God, I understood their end. I understood what lay before them. And he speaks about it as a dream when one awaketh. And surely, when the ungodly awake from their dream on the other side in eternity, it will be an everlasting nightmare that they will face, because they will be in a place from which there is no recovery, from which there is no exit. He says, I went into the sanctuary of God. When I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. I saw what I could not see before. And here is something for us to lay hold of. Depressed, crushed, broken. What do? You draw near to God. In fact, in the very last verse, the psalmist says, but it is good for me to draw near to God. We draw near to God. Sanctuary, yes, where he went in was the tabernacle of old, in the place of worship, where he saw things in a new light, where the Spirit of God enlightened him and showed him things in their true context. How do we draw near to God? Well, we have the house of God to come to, where the Word of God is faithfully preached. A church that expounds the Bible will be a church where there is true light, where men and women will see what is right, and we'll see what is right and see the context of life, that we're here for a short season and then we step out into eternity. But also, we may draw near to God in our own homes. Every day, we may sit down with the Bible. What a book. Precious Bible, thou art mine. Mine to tell me whence I came. Mine to teach me what I am. I learn from the Bible. I meditate upon the Word of God. I pray for light to stream from the sacred page. I ask God to open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of his law, as we read in Psalm 119. Our eyes are closed until God opens them. The wondrous things are there in the Bible. So I pray, open my eyes, Lord. Open my eyes. Let me see those wonderful, beautiful, glorious truths that are in thy word. And God opens my eyes. God shows me those wonderful truths that he has in his Bible. And I see where I came from. I see that I'm not evolved. I see that I'm God's creature, his handiwork. I see that he gave me a mind, that he gave me a heart, that he gave me ability to move about, that he gave me eyes to see and ears to hear and a mouth to speak and feet to move and hands to work. And I see that he expects me to live for him. I see that I'm a sinner. I see that I'm a guilty sinner. And I see that there's a Savior who's willing to save me, able to save me, who died on Calvary's cross, who shed his blood for my sins, whose blood can make the foulest clean. And then I see that he invites me to come to him, that if I come, he will in no wise cast me out. And I feel the Spirit of God striving with me. And so I come and I cry, and I discover that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I discover that him that cometh to Christ, he will in no wise cast out. And I find that I'm adopted into God's family, that I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that all my sins are forgiven. I find that he has given me his Holy Spirit, and I find that he will never leave me nor forsake me, and that when I die, he will be there waiting for me. As the hymn writer put it, I don't have to cross Jordan alone. Jesus died for my sins to atone. When the darkness I see, he'll be waiting for me. I don't have to cross Jordan alone. What a difference. What a difference. Everything changed when the Spirit of God opened my eyes to the teaching of the Word of God. And I saw things in a new light. That's in essence what the psalmist is telling us here. And it's a great encouragement, but it's also a great challenge. If I want to be free from the danger of slipping over the edge, from the danger of unbelief, I need to spend time in God's presence. I need to spend time in his word. Not just superficially run through a few verses and say, oh, there's my reading done. Close the Bible. I spend time. The blessed man of Psalm 1 meditates day and night in the law of the Lord. You know, you can't help but think about things that you love. If someone falls in love, who do they think of? Constantly. Who's never out of their thoughts? The person they've fallen in love with. And they walk about almost in a daze, because their thoughts are taken up with the one that they are in love with. That's the way they think. That's the way they feel. Well, we should be thinking of Christ, thinking of the Word of God in his love. We want of happiness, blessedness. In his law doth he meditate day and night. Day and night. And it gives stability to his life, because it says he'd be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Not necessarily financially, but spiritually, undoubtedly. Prosperity of soul. And the psalmist here says, I went into the house of God, and into the sanctuary. Then I saw things in a new light. And here in this house, you will see things in a new light. As God's servant expounds the scriptures of truth in your own home, as you read the Bible and pray for illumination from the Spirit of God, pray for the filling of the Spirit of God, things will open up to you. And you'll see. And as you see, you'll feel. And you'll rejoice. And you'll thank God. So everything changed. He saw the doom of the wicked. He saw how, instead of being blessed in their death, they were cursed. They're brought down. As in a moment, they're utterly consumed with terrors. Everlastingly consumed with terrors. Oh, the awesomeness of the doom of the wicked. But I want to move on, because I know time is flying away. I want us to see in the third instance, and this will be my last point, how he felt when he saw the true state of affairs. The first thing we saw was what caused this psalmist to stumble. It was the prosperity of the wicked and the fact they could get away with everything. How did that change? How were his doubts relieved and resolved? In the house of God, in the presence of God. Same for us. How do we come to an end of doubts and fears? We draw near to God. And he says, it's good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. But how did he feel when everything changed? When God opened his eyes, how did he feel? Well, his first feeling was one of very deep anguish at his own wicked thoughts. He says in the verse 21, thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins. The writers, the commentators tell us that the reins speak to us here about the kidneys, and it, physically, in the anatomy of the body, they speak of the kidneys. Now, if you have a stone in the kidney, I am told that the pain is exquisite. It is exquisite. I don't know if anybody here has ever experienced it, but I remember a nurse telling me about big, strong men crying with pain. And I heard of someone who had such pain with a stone in the kidneys that they actually climbed up onto the wardrobe. Didn't even know he was doing it. He was demented with the pain. And that is what is spoken of here. That's the analogy here. I was pricked in my reins. It was like having a stone in the kidneys. It was driving me mad. And he says, I was so foolish. My heart was grieved. My heart was grieved. I was vexed with myself. Deeply hurt. And rightly so. Rightly so. Because his thoughts were wicked thoughts. His thoughts were wicked. He was doubting God. The God who had saved him. The God who had carried him through to that time in his life. And he was doubting God. He was questioning God. He was envious at the foolish. Envious at the lives of the ungodly. Envious at their happiness. Envious at their peace. Envious at people who were cursing God, whose tongue was walking through the earth. So it's quite right that the first feeling he had when God showed him the truth was one of deep anguish. And deep sorrow is the prelude, when it's true godly sorrow, to deliverance and peace and joy. So he says, I was pricked in my reins. I was deeply convicted. And I was deeply ashamed of myself. And then his next reaction was one of amazement at his own folly. He says, verse 22, thus my heart was grieved, I was pricked in my reins. And then he says, so foolish was I, verse 22, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. I'm amazed that I could be so foolish. Amazed, behaving like an animal that has no intelligence. That has no common sense, you might say. I was like an animal that couldn't think things through. I was an irrational being. I was so foolish. I'm amazed. I'm amazed that I, who had been taught of God, I who had been saved by the grace of God, I'm amazed that I could be so foolish. And aren't there times when we're astonished at our own stupidity? How could I have doubted God? How could I have questioned the goodness of God? How could I ever have thought that God was in any sense unfair? How could I have listened to the propaganda of the wicked? How could I have listened to the voice of the tempter when he tempted me to sin? How could I have been so foolish? And he says, so foolish was I, and ignorant, an ignoramus, not in the sense of a rude person, but in the sense of a stupid person. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Like a person who was guided by instinct and not by intelligence. Irrational. That's how he felt about himself. And then we might go further. Because when he had overcome those feelings and had truly repented, confessed his ignorance and his folly, then he began to appreciate what he had. The amazing love of God towards him. And the rest of the psalm, from verse 23 down to the end, really shows us his adoration of God. He's transformed. He has had that deep anguish, that deep shame, that sense that he was a fool. How could he ever doubt God? But when he's got through that emotion and truly repented of it, his next emotion is one of great adoration and a great awe. Indeed, you might say he's overawed. Because he says in verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." And he says, "My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." He says, "Lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go whoring from thee." That's their portion, but it's not mine. God is the strength of my heart. God is my portion forever. Who have I in heaven but you? You're my hope for heaven. There's nobody on earth that comes before you, Lord. None upon earth that I desire beside thee or in comparison with thee. You are unparalleled in my life, unparalleled in my love, unparalleled in my thoughts. I will not worship the creature. I will not envy the creature. I will bow down in praise and adoration before thee. You're guiding me with your counsel. You'll continue to guide me. And then afterward, there's an afterward for me. Afterward, you will receive me to glory. And he says at the end, "It is good for me to draw near to God." I have found that. I found that in the midst of my perplexities, in the midst of my doubts, he's saying, "It has been good for me. It was good that moment that I went into the sanctuary. It was good when God opened my eyes. It was good when God drew near to me and I drew near to God. It's good. It's all good. It's good for me to draw near to God. I have set or I've put my trust in the Lord God." And then he does speak out. Because we saw earlier, he couldn't express his doubts. He felt that it would be wrong. Even in the midst of the doubts and fears and despair, he felt it would be wrong to speak out and to say how he felt. He might offend the generation of his children, people around him. He might offend them. He might offend God's people. He might even offend the unsaved and make them to stumble and turn away from God. He said, "I couldn't speak it out. I knew it was wrong. I didn't do it. But now when I've got the whole picture, when I can tell of God's greatness and God's goodness," he says, "I put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works." When I've got the whole picture and I see God's goodness, God's greatness, then I can speak out. I'm a changed man. The depression's gone. The joy has filled my soul. I have the peace of God that passes all understanding. And I want other people to know how great God is. I want them to sing his praise. I want them to know him as their personal savior. I want the people of God to go forward with joy and triumph and to know that what they do for God is not in vain, that their service of God is not lost service, that the God of heaven whom they worship is the true and living God. And then he writes this psalm and he starts with the conclusion. He says, "Truly, or yet, God is good to Israel." I've had my struggles, and I was wrong to misjudge God. My doubts were resolved in the house of God. There I saw things in a new light. And when God opened my eyes, I was pricked in my reins. I was deeply convicted of my wrong assessment, my wrong judgment, my wrong attitude. Deeply convicted. I was amazed at my own folly, that I could have behaved like a dumb beast. But then when I had been through all of that, when I'd overcome my fears and doubts, I began to see what I have in God. We might say today, what I have in Christ. What I have in Christ. I have everything in Christ. I've got Christ. What need I of anything more? He's my friend. He's my Savior. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. He'll be there when I die. He'll be there to receive me. He'll be there to welcome me to heaven. And I'll be with him throughout eternity. I have everything. So let me go out now and tell everybody of the Savior that delivered me and has been with me and will never, ever let me down. Truly, God is good to Israel. If you're down, you know where deliverance will come. If you're not saved, you know where salvation will come from. It will come from Christ, from Christ alone. So I say to you, taste and see. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Truly God is good to Israel. Let's bow in prayer.